We try to study God's Word in two ways. One, and it's our primary method, is to look very carefully at the words and the text of Scripture. But that is not the only way to look at it. There are times when we need to back off, say, 10 feet, and look at the whole. And in the next few lessons, we want to take the book of Genesis, back off, look at the whole, and I'm going to teach this in a manner very different than what we have done. I'm not going to teach it in a precise outline form, but we're 28 chapters into Genesis. Let's back off and recognize that we may know what chapter 12, verse 1 says, but do we know what Genesis is all about? And therefore, I'm simply going to make for you a little outline, and it will be colorful and sparkling. The first point in the outline is Genesis 1. And underneath that, on each chapter, we will do three things. Number one, what is the content of the chapter? This is backing off now, looking at the first chapter of Genesis and saying, what is its content or what is it about? When I was in graduate school, one of the things we were required to do for an oral examination was to be prepared to sit in front of several men on a committee and be asked the following questions. What is in Genesis 14? What is in Exodus 24? What is in Isaiah 50? What is the content of Jeremiah 4? What is the content of Haggai 1? What do you find in Malachi chapter 2? And therefore you're expected to know biblical content. What is there? What is in Genesis 1? Content is creation of the universe, with focus on earth, Genesis 1, the content is creation of the universe with focus on earth. Point 2. And we'll do this with each chapter since we're going Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. What can we say about the chapter division? The chapter division is purely a man-made thing. And may we put here, with chapter division, a principle of Bible study. Always question it. Chapter and verse divisions were put in by men. God would not know what Genesis 3:1 was. There is no Genesis 3:1. Moses never heard of Genesis 3:1. Moses didn't know anything about chapter and verse divisions. They were put in by men. Some of the New Testament divisions put in by a circuit rider named Stevens, and someone suggested that Stevens' principle for dividing up the verses was, as he rode on his horse around the preaching circuit, every time the horse stumbled, he put in a verse division. That may be true, because very often they're arbitrary, they break up sentences. You always should question chapter division. And we'll try to rate the chapters on the basis of the division and say this. The chapter division of chapter 1 of Genesis, ending with verse 31, is poor. It shouldn't take any genius to understand why it is poor. Genesis 1 deals with the 6 days of creation, and chapter 2 in our division, 1 through 3, deals with day 7. Why in the world did they cut off 6 days, chapter division, and then go to 3 verses with the 7th day? So the division is poor. based on the fact that all 7 days should be included. Why the seventh day got cut off, I do not know, but all 7 days should be included. The second thing that argues for a poor division is it overlooks Toledoth, T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. Toledoth is the Hebrew word that we have mentioned before that introduces a family history. Toledoth introduces history. And when you come to Genesis 2 and verse 4, it says this is the account. The word Toledoth introduces history. Now, how have our translators handled that? Put a word about translations. Number one, if you look at New American Standard Bible, which I think most of you are doing, takes the word Toledoth and translates it account of. So that you come to 2:4 and it reads, this is the account of. If you are using the New King James Version, the New King James Version was produced in about 1979, something like 10 years old. The New King James does an excellent job. It says, this is the history of. This is the history of. By the way, that marker with the word Toledoth is used 11 times in Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 4 is the first time. It seems like that would be a nice place to divide the chapter. So that really, chapter 1 ought to be chapter 1, and our translation gives us, ends us with verse 31. It ought to be 32, 33, 34, including the first three verses of chapter 2. New Standard King James Version, this is the history of. If you go to the NIV that some of you are using, the New International Version says, this is the account. And that's all right, but it probably is not as good as the New King James Version, which says, this is the history of. If you are using Old King James Version, the one published until 1979, then you've got, these are the generations of. These are the generations of. Notice, by the way, that there is a difference in translations, is there not? Looking down there, since Toledoth is a Hebrew word that introduces a historical account, then I would have to say that the New King James Version probably best reflects the Hebrew because it uses the word, this is the history of. And that ought to remind us that 11 times then in the book of Genesis, the Holy Spirit says, history, history, history. This is not theory. This is not fantasy. This is history. And it is indicated by that particular word that brings that idea across. All right, in each chapter, we're going to look at the content of it. What's the whole chapter about? The creation of the universe with the focus on Earth. That is easy to see. Verse 1 is the creation of the universe, and verse 2 immediately shifts to Earth. Chapter division here is probably rated as poor. Now, what are the significant features of Genesis 1? What are the significant features? Number one, the chapter rests on two assumptions. Chapter rests on two assumptions. One, God exists, and the account of the chapter is dependable. When we talk about an assumption, we simply mean something that isn't argued, something that is just believed to be true, something which, if you question, there's no argument coming back to you. And if you want to question that God exists, Genesis 1 has nothing to say. It simply begins, "In the beginning, God." And if you say, "Wait a minute, I don't believe in God," it simply goes on and says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it does not argue anything. It assumes the existence of God, and it does not argue its dependability. It simply narrates and said, "Here's what happened. Next, this happened. God did this. God said this. The account is dependable." Those are assumptions, and it's a significant feature of Genesis 1. And, of course, all of the Bible, too. Number two, assumption. The scene focuses on earth immediately. And that can be seen if you read verse 1. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The Hebrew language does not have any word for universe. There's no way you can say universe in Hebrew. The only way you can say universe is by heaven and earth. And it means everything. "In the beginning God created the heavens, the earth." "In the beginning God created the universe" is the idea. And then notice immediately in verse 2, "And the earth was formless and void." And everything from that point on focuses on the earth. That is going to point out that the message of the Bible is earth-directed. The message of the Bible is earth-directed and thus man-directed. Third feature. Each of the creative days, of which there are six in chapter 1, each day begins with the same formula. God said. Each day begins with the formula, God said. Keeping open to Genesis 1, but looking at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. The author of Hebrews notes this fact. That the entire creation was brought about by the Word of God. Chapter 11, verse 3. "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen, that is the earth, was not made out of things which are visible." The origin of the universe is the Word of God. God said. This argues then and presents us with creation ex nihilo. Means creation out of nothing. God did not use pre-existent material. Creation was ex nihilo. Each day begins with "and God said." fourth characteristic. The activity of God in Genesis 1 is expressed by a single verb. It is expressed by the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. Bara is a cal perfect. In Hebrew, perfect means a completed action, and cal is used for statement of fact. A historical condition, which is a fact. The interesting thing about that, beginning Genesis 1, in the beginning, Bereshit Elohim bara, is the idea that God's activity is that of creation, and we can say this. This verb in the cal perfect is used only of God's actions in the Old Testament. Man is never the subject of bara. Man cannot do this. This is an activity that is strictly and purely divine. The subject of the verb in the Old Testament is never man. Fifth observation about the significant activity of chapter 1 is this. The presentation of each day is presented in a structured way. And the structure involves five things. Number one, this is for every day now. There's an introductory word followed by a fulfillment of the word, followed by an evaluation of what was done, followed by a terminus. And you can take that grid and you can place it over each day. Introductory word is always, then God said. The fiat is then God said, then the fiat, which is let there be. This is true of every day now. Let there be. Followed by a fulfillment, which is and there was. Followed by an evaluation, and God saw that it was good. I'll abbreviate. God saw it was good. And a terminus, there was evening and morning, day one or two or whatever. I didn't get those omitted, the fiat here. So, structure, introductory word, the fiat, the fulfillment, the evaluation, and the terminus. And each day of creation is structured in that particular way. All right, finally, the order of the pre-fall universe is given. You come down to chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea, and so forth. The order was as follows. God, as absolute sovereign, man, sovereign, in submission. Over creation. And that is the order. Man was to rule over creation, be sovereign over it, in submission to God. That is the pre-fall order, and that, of course, will be the order that will ultimately be when Christ returns. And basically, the whole area of a disjointed universe is due to the fact that this order has been violated, in that with chapter 3, man rebels against the sovereignty of God and therefore introduces disorder into the universe. That, in essence, is Genesis 1. Genesis 2. By the way, maybe we ought to give this a little caption of what we're trying to do in this study. Many, many Christians will say, "I have heard." We want to move from "have heard" to "can prove." And that's the whole point of this. Do you know what's in Genesis 1? Well, I've heard the study on it. Can you prove that what you believe about Genesis 1 is really in the text? And that's the purpose of this summary that we're going through right now. Genesis 2. Content. What's Genesis 2 about? Genesis 2 is the detailed account of the creation of man. Genesis 1 mentions it. Genesis 2 details it. It is a detailed account of the creation of man. Second, what can we say about the chapter division? Is it good or bad? Chapter division, very good. Why do we say that? Because when you come to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, chapter 3 begins with the appearance of the serpent, the temptation, and the fall of man. Completely different episode than found in Genesis 2. Chapter division is very good. When we talk about chapter division, we're basically talking about the end of the chapter. The chapter really ought to begin with verse 4, but the end of the chapter, the division is a very good division and divides off at a nice place. 3, what are the significant features of Genesis 2? Significant features. One of the first features that just leaps off the page of Genesis chapter 2 is the fact that it gives God a name, and that name is Lord, all in caps, God, capital G, little o, little d. Lord God occurs 20 times in Genesis 2, and only 2 in the rest of the Pentateuch. That means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's significant. The idea involved is that with the word God, you have the emphasis on power, Elohim. With the word Lord, you have an emphasis on being personal and having a relationship with his people. So the message then of Genesis 2 is the powerful God is a personal God. The powerful God is a personal God. And that's a significant feature of Genesis chapter 2. The second contributing feature to our view of man in Genesis 2 is very simple. Man did not develop from a previous animal form. Man did not develop from a previous animal form. That's a very clear statement of Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground. Very clear that the origin of man is divine. It is not the evolution from a previous animal form. 3. Genesis chapter 2 presents us with a fundamental principle, namely, sin and consequences are inseparable. Sin and its consequences are inseparable. That's found out in chapter 2, verse 17. Where God gives the prohibition saying, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Eat and die. Eat would be the sin. Die would be the consequences. And that is a principle, a doctrinal principle, set down in Genesis chapter 2. The other principle is, why in the world did God put a tree there in the first place and say, don't eat? Principle, God desires for man to choose obedience. Emphasis on to choose. It's not coerced, it's chosen. Biblical concept of volition, capacity to choose. Significant feature of Genesis 2 is the dignity of women or woman. And that comes off of Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a aitzer, helper. And we've talked about that word before. That word helper is almost exclusively used of God. He is the aitzer. However, in Genesis 2, he includes woman. There are two helpers, God and woman, and that gives dignity to her. She stands in a place, occupies a title, has a name that is most frequently used in the Old Testament for God himself. Significant feature of Genesis 2, it ends with a commentary by Moses. Verse 23 says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, end quote, end Adam. Then, verse 24 and 25 is a commentary. It's an inspired commentary by Moses. Genesis 3. Genesis 3, number 1, content. Content is very simple, the fall of man. Chapter division, I would say, is very good. It begins with Satan entering, verse 1, and it ends with Adam exiting the garment. So the chapter division is very good. It's the episode in the garden whereby Satan enters and Adam exits. Significant features of Genesis 3. Number one, the identity of the serpent is unquestionably proved by 2 Corinthians 11:3. Looking at the passage, 2 Corinthians 11:3. Second Corinthians 11:3 is not the only place that proves the identity of the serpent, but it is a very clear one. We have it also in Revelation a couple of times. 11:3, but I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We ought to add to that Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Well, my summary on this point's going great, isn't it? Let me slip over here to 19 for a minute and see if I... Is it 12:9? And that great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The serpent of old defined as Satan. See, these are things you ought to have in your memory. I really know these things because we don't really know them. We don't really understand Bible content. Do as I say, don't do as I do. I just couldn't remember that one. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Revelation 12:9. Second feature of Genesis 3. Always important is the first mention of anything. The first mention of this or that. And in Genesis 3, we've got the first words of Satan. And they are found in verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, first words of Satan recorded in the Bible, indeed. Are the first words of Satan. The first words of Satan are F-A-P-H-K-I. F-K-I. Giving you the Hebrew word. F-K-I is the Hebrew interrogative of shock or surprise. Now, how well have our translations done? New American Standard Bible has given us indeed. How's that hit you? When you're shocked and surprised, you say, indeed. That doesn't cut it at all, really. It's not necessarily inaccurate, but the idea of shock and surprise does not come across in it. NIV does nicely. NIV says, did God really say? Now you get a little flavor of surprise, don't you? Did he really say that? The New King James Version says, it doesn't do much better, has God indeed said? I don't know, in thinking of English, certain words to me just seem to be vanilla. I mean, they don't really do anything. Behold. And one of them is indeed. I don't use indeed. It's one of those words that, I don't know. The Old King James Version says, yay, has God said. And I don't know how often you use yay in your vocabulary, but I don't use that word either. So really, probably winning out at this point is the New International Version that does very, very well. Parenthesis. What's the best translation? There isn't any. Sometimes one translation will reflect the original really well. I would say give NIV three cheers at this point. They seem to grasp the meaning of that key. That is the case that we ought to make for what is the best translation? The best translation is not a translation. The best for understanding the meaning is the original. What does the Hebrew, the Greek term mean? And that's why we make reference to that very often, and then you can key off of and see how well your translation does or does not do. All of these translations are good. I like to answer the question that is often asked, what is the best translation, by saying, on what verse? Or on what word? Because that's your real answer, because they do fluctuate and vary to some degree. How many here are using NASB? Okay, King James New. No King James New, huh? King James New is a good translation. As we said, it came out in 1979. King James Old? Okay, that's the version used by Paul. Of course, the best. Word of warning. There is a movement out there, and it is one of the most irrational, illogical, movements, has no basis in fact or in any way, and that is the movement that the King James Version is inspired. Anyone run across that? There's some that hold that out there, and they King James Version was made in 1611, and reflects it's a good translation. It really is a good translation, except the only argument really against it is the fact that many of the words are archaic. We do not speak in thous and these anymore, and we do not say yea anymore, and therefore it's a little bit old, but a good translation nonetheless. But don't go to the extreme that some have gone to, that it is the inspired translation. That is not true. The Word of God is inspired verbally in the Greek and the Hebrew of the Old Testament, not in any translation. Okay. Features, significant features of Genesis 3. Third, Genesis 3 is probably the best illustration of the disastrous results of listening to Satan. After he questioned God in verse 2, you have Eve making her first mistake, and the woman said to the serpent. She introduced dialogue, and that, of course, was wrong. D. principle, Satan always presents his plan as beneficial to man. He always presents his plan as beneficial. If you go down to chapter 3 and verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, in other words, it can benefit me physically, and it was a delight to the eyes, it can benefit me aesthetically, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, it can benefit me intellectually. That's the way Satan presents his program. Finally, Genesis 3 presents the proto-evangelium. The first presentation of the gospel. 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed, posterity, and her posterity. He, singular, masculine, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Emphasis that the coming one is going to defeat Satan. It's the first presentation of the good news of the coming of a Savior. Well, I thought we would summarize through chapter 28, and I thought, well, we'll do that one session. Well, no, we better make it two, so we better make it more. But summary is important to grasp key points. And we conclude with chapter 3. We'll pick up with 4, summarizing in the same way in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.